Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We worship God by singing number 256. 256, before his presence let us come with praise and thankful voice. Let us sing psalms to him with grace, with grateful hearts rejoice. We sing all five of 256. We give heed to the reading of God's law. And God spake all these words recorded for us in Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, nor the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no manner of work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet the neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet the neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Jesus summarized the law in Matthew 22 with these words, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. A verse appropriate not only at the beginning of the school year, but also having heard the law of God read, is that which we find in Proverbs 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord, and that's the fear of the Lord that shows itself in obedience to the law, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. May he work that fear in our hearts. We sing number 60. Show me thy paths, O Lord. Teach me thy perfect way. O guide me in thy truth divine and lead me day by day. All five of number 60. Let's come to God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, God of grace, as we experience and know from our earliest days that thou dost love sinners such as we in Jesus Christ, and God of providence, who by thy almighty and everywhere present power upholds all things and governs them according to thy will. We come to thee in prayer this morning, conscious that we can go to none other. And we come speaking thy praises. Thou art a marvelous God. Great and mighty are thy works. From eternity thou hast prepared them, and in time dost carry them out. Everything that happens, we are brought today to confess again, is a manifesting of thy power. So that today, as we come to worship also, we must acknowledge our own weakness and thy might. Unlimited, matchless might. And as we come to worship thee today, we must acknowledge our own finiteness. We are finite in duration. We die. We are finite in understanding. We don't know thy ways in every respect. Thou art infinite from eternity to eternity, and thy ways past finding out. Thy wisdom is unsearchable. Thou art everywhere present. So that were we in a ship in the midst of the ocean, or in an airplane, were we a bird or an ant, were we with thy saints in another part of the world, or as we sit with thy saints here today, we know thou art with us, and we stand amazed at a God who is able to be everywhere at once, all-knowing, all-powerful, and in control. The sin of idolatry shows itself in our own lives from time to time in that we seek control. We're given authority, each in his own sphere, required to manifest that authority as thy word requires. But often we want control. We want to think that life will go our way. We want to think that our plans will be carried out. We want to think that when something wrong happens, it is a personal offense to us. It hinders us from being the mighty one we want to be. And yet, time and again, throughout our life, thou hast reminded each of us that we are not in control. Humble us by this reminder. Cause us to acknowledge it. Cause us to cease striving for it. Cause us to understand that what happens is in accordance with thy will and serves our good, even if it be affliction, which is always for our profit. Help us to understand that thou art in control and find in that our comfort. We thank thee that our knowledge of thy providence and our confession of this truth leads us to trust in thee, to be patient in adversity, to be thankful in prosperity. But again, we aren't thankful and patient and trusting enough. So often throughout the week gone by even, we have manifested ourselves to be sinners in this regard, complaining when we've been given abundance because we don't like what we have, not thankful for the many gifts thou hast given, bearing adversity in a shameful way. How seldom we take a lesson from thy servant Job, who when he was deprived of all that he had in terms of possessions, and his children gone and his possessions and his servants taken from him, and even his health taken away, and yet he blessed thy holy name. Enable us to do that in our worship today. And as we leave thy house this morning, may we do so with a renewed resolve to bless thy holy name in all of our life, in all its circumstances. We are mindful again of the prosperity thou hast given. We are thankful for it, and we pray for grace to use our gifts to thy glory, that thou wilt also give us a heart for those in need. For thou who art the God of providence, and givest to every man what thou wilt, dost also give the command to us who have much to care for those who have little. We pray too that thou wilt care for those who do endure pain, sickness, troubles in the flesh, or mind, or soul, and spirit, that thou wilt care for the aged, the widows, the divorced, and any others with special needs in our midst, that thou wilt cause them to glorify thy name, to rejoice at what thou hast done for them, and to bear their cross cheerfully from time to time. Thou dost give us to know saints who are examples of cheerfulness and patience in suffering. We thank thee for them. We pray that they might inspire us. We pray that we might be like them more and more. As we come to worship thee this morning and hear this doctrine of thy providence set forth, we're mindful that it was in thy providence that we've been able to come here this morning. Thy grace also drew us as thy children, for we have come to be strengthened in our spiritual life, but that we had the health to come and the means to come was done in thy providence. We're thankful then for how it operates in our life for our good. And we pray that this morning we might find a blessing in thy house. Open up thy word to us. Cause us to receive instruction from it. Cause us to be reassured that thy love for us, demonstrated by the death of Christ on the cross, is an abiding and an everlasting love, one from which we will never be separated, and that if thou dost count the sparrows to be of value, though a man sells them for just a small price, then surely we also are beloved and valued in thy sight. May the gospel of thy love for us be proclaimed clearly and heard with believing ears this morning. Because all things come from thee, and thou art the overflowing fountain of all good, we now beseech thee that thy blessing might rest upon us. Take away our guilt. Remove our shame. Wash us in the blood of Jesus Christ. Cause us to know thy love and thy goodness. May thy Spirit, which sanctifies, dwell in our hearts and cause us more and more to see whatever sin dwells within us and to hate it and turn from it. Cause us as a congregation to grow closer to each other and thee in a tighter bond of fellowship. And to that end, that thou wilt enable us to love the truth we hear and be ready to encourage one another in it. Bless us as it becomes our calling also from time to time to forgive the brother who has sinned against us. Grant us humility to do that. But also the humility, if we must, from time to time, to confess our own sins to each other and seek the forgiveness of others. Keep us from despising those whose sins are publicly known or become publicly known, but whose sins are publicly known also to have been turned from. We know that not a one of us is better than another. And from time to time, one of a brother or a sister falls into great sin, but confesses it. We pray that thou wilt grant us the grace to rejoice at such confessions and to hold such a brother or sister in high esteem because of thy grace that is worked in their hearts. We thank thee for the gifts thou hast given one another, that we can function together as a body, and pray we might use our gifts readily and cheerfully for the advantage and salvation of others. There are so many more blessings we stand in need of. Bless our families, that they might be the kind of families thy word requires us to be. And our marriages, bless husbands, that we might love our wives sacrificially, and wives, that they might have the grace to submit themselves to their husbands with due honor, as is their duty, but each of us carrying out our duty with joy in our hearts, in the power of thy grace. Bless the children, that they might learn obedience and submission to fear and honor thy holy name, and in all of their life, in the home, in the school, and elsewhere, to learn what it is to serve thee, even teaching them what it is to have to pay a price to serve thee, and granting them a readiness to suffer for thy name's sake. These are but a few of the needs that we bring before thee. Thou, who dost know all things, knowest our needs even greater than we. And we pray that thou wilt look upon us and supply us that which we stand in need of, and then give us the consciousness of the gifts thou hast given, that we be mindful of them and return thanks to thee for them. This we pray, knowing our unworthiness, but knowing also thy love and thy faithfulness. This encourages us to bring our needs to thee, and we beseech thee, hear and answer us now for Jesus' sake. Amen. The offering for the general fund and the building expansion fund will be received. We sing number 309. For small and great who fear his name, the Lord has good in store. Ye and your children, blessed of God, shall prosper more and more. The four stanzas of 309. Read God's word in Matthew 10, beginning at verse 16 and reading to the end of the chapter. Matthew 10 at verse 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child. And the children shall rise up against their parents, and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. But I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Thus far we read God's word. Call your attention also, or we receive also for our instruction, that which we find in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 10. What dost thou mean by the providence of God? The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures. So that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. What advantage is it to us to know that God has created, and by his providence doth still uphold all things? That we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. Beloved saints, what we pointed out last week, namely that one who is truly a father loves and cares for what he has begotten, is developed here in Lord's Day 10. This is what we mean by the providence of God. God is Father. We saw last week that that means he begets. All things owe their existence to him. But once he begets all things, creation, and you and I anew in Jesus Christ, he does not forget about, but as a father, he cares for. This doctrine of providence has been assailed throughout the history of the world and is by many today. Some because they deny that there is a sovereign God, which you must confess to understand the doctrine of providence. Evolutionism finds no room in its thinking for a sovereign God. Paganism finds no room for such either. And so their explanation is, that which our catechism rejects, that all things come by chance. There are others who confess the existence of a God, a divine being, but say he does not care. That would be the view of deism. God created the world, the deist teaches. There is a God who is powerful, but he is unconcerned. He turns away. Once having created the world, he lets it run on its own. And then some deny the doctrine of God's providence, not because they deny the existence of a God or that he cares, but because they say he does not have power. Things happen in life over which God has no control. He doesn't like it that they happen. He does not like suffering, but he can't stop it. whatever angle is taken, the effect is always the same. One must say, all things happen by chance. Or, the devil causes these bad things to happen. Or, there is no real explanation, no reason, no purpose. And if we go that direction, then Satan gets a hold of our minds and causes us to say something further. That is, that I bring bad luck on myself by stepping on a crack. Or that there is something about the number 13, and especially when it falls on a Friday, that is a bad influence on my life. You see, if you reject providence, if you say God is not in control, then you are left with the thinking that there are other strange, unknown, evil forces that are operating, which are stronger than you are. And the effect is to fear. Fear is what the child of God may not do. Fear is what the child of God need not do either. Now, the doctrine of providence, as set forth in the Scriptures and in Lord's Day 10, presents to us a radically different view than that of the evolutionist and the deist and those who speak of superstition, a view that says there is a God. He is sovereign. He is almighty. He cares. And therefore, nothing happens by chance, but all comes about by his fatherly hand. It's on the basis of that doctrine that Jesus says to the disciples as he sends the 12 out two by two to preach throughout the cities of Israel, you will encounter opposition. You will experience persecution, but do not be afraid. Rather, hope. Do not be terrified, but trust, for your Father cares. I call your attention to this under the theme, Jesus' revelation of God's providence. First of all, divine power. Second, fatherly care. And finally, childlike trust. When the doctrine of God's providence is explained, and when you and I hear it, there's really one response which is appropriate and which it elicits, it draws out from you and from me, and that is to stop and bow down and worship this God. Think of it. The doctrine of providence says of God, his is the power. All power. And you say, I know he created all things that showed power. And I know he did miracles through Jesus Christ and that showed power. But do you stop to think of the ways in which God shows his power today in your life and mine and all around us? There are again the ways that we might say, oh, that was power indeed. Hurricane that comes across Florida four different times and floods, that's power. That's God's power. Plagues that come upon the world, sickness, that's God's power. But the growing of the crops, you can't see the progress they make from day to day. Just maybe at certain times in the growing season of the corn, you can tell they grew an inch overnight, or at least it appears that. But not always. Usually, the growth is not able to be measured from day to day. And yet, there is the power of God at work. You breathe. Your heart beats. You don't think of it. Because it happens all the time. It has happened since the day you were born. But in these ways, the power of God is at work in your life and in mine. It isn't only the word about God's power, though, but it's also the word that this power of God is everywhere present that causes us to pause and to worship. It is active in my house and in yours. It is active in our country and afar. It is active in the depths of the oceans where we can't see the whales that swim and the fish and the other sea life. It is active in the heights of the heavens. It is active in the house of the ants. Everywhere present, this power. Put this together. The doctrine of providence teaches us of a God who is both transcendent, above all, not himself a creature, not himself in need of being guided and upheld and controlled, transcendent, and who is at the same time immanent, involved in every detail of your life and mine and all his creatures at every moment in time. That's our God. He's worthy of our praise. But this power of God, and that, after all, is what our catechism reminds us as being essential to his providence, the almighty and everywhere present power of God. This power of God works. So that when speaking of God's providence, we must think of the works he does in his providence. Here we distinguish God from creatures. You have power to work, but not at every moment. There's times we're laid low in our weakness. God never is. Other times a man might have power to work, but he's lazy. He does not want to work. He does not want to put his power to good use. But the doctrine of providence teaches us that our powerful God is always busy, always working, always active. In the first place, the works he does in his providence include the work of upholding all things. That every creature continues to exist is the work of God. Why do scientists say that the world is still in existence after what they say is millions and millions of years? Well, one reason is that the earth has innate potential to exist indefinitely. The earth is simply going to keep existing. That's just how it is. And others point out the fact that man hasn't been so foolish yet as to destroy the world with nuclear weaponry, although by polluting he's working at that. What does the person who believes in the providence of God give as the reason why the world exists yet today? The answer is this. God holds it up, as it were, in his hand. It exists yet because he hasn't let it fall. He hasn't let it come to ruin. That's true not only of the heavens and the earth generally, but it's true of each and every individual creature. In a marvelous way, Psalm 104 reminds us of this. God speaks. That was the means by which he created, remember? But now he speaks, and the individual creatures appear even today. And then it isn't just that he spoke and they appeared and now he forgets about them until it's time for them to die. But he keeps speaking. Every moment, every split second, our continued existence is due to his everlasting and continuous power of his providence. Jesus indicates this in Matthew 10, verse 28. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. There in the first place, he shows that God has a power beyond what man has. The soul, too, is a creation, is it not? A creature of God. It's part of the human nature. And it's a part of the human nature that no man can kill, but God only. but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And then the reference to the sparrows. Not one of them shall fall on the ground without your Father, his upholding and governing all things, extends to the little sparrow worth just half of a farthing. That's the first work of God's providence. He upholds, he continues to give existence to all. But the second is that he governs all things in time and in history so that what happens, the history of the world, the relationship of each creature one to another, is also under his control. And this also is true on a large scale of storms and of hurricanes and of the things that the news reports, such as jet crashes. But it's just as true of the time when you and I are going down the highway in the middle of, as it were, nowhere, and the car breaks down. The Lord had that planned. The Lord brought that to pass. It's just as true of the ant that's walking across the sidewalk at the moment that some unheeding human steps his foot on that ant and the ant is killed. God governs all of history. And when one understands that, the question arises, does that mean that God also controls sin? Sin, after all, is part of history. Sin is the act of man violating the will of God. Does God control that? And if he controls it, did he decree it? And if he decreed it, is he really the one guilty of it? To which our answer must be, he controls it indeed. But guilty of it, he is not. Genesis 50, verse 20. Joseph says to his brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. And without quoting them, one could turn to the passages in Acts 2 and Acts 4, which the Apostle Peter says that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross was in the eternal foreknowledge and determination of God. Even Matthew 10, when Jesus is speaking to the disciples as he sends them out, he predicts that that other people will sin against them, especially in the form of persecution. They're going to go to preach the gospel of the kingdom, and men will kill them or try to kill them. And he predicts other sins that will happen, such as the father putting the child to death and the father, such as men trying to kill the body, and predicts that peace will not be sent on earth, but Jesus sends a sword. All of this a reference to persecution. How does Jesus know these things will happen? And the answer of some is he can see ahead. That's all that God's providence is. He can see ahead in time and history, so he knows what will happen, and he's just predicting. But in fact, the answer is, he determined it. He governs all that happens in time and history, sin included, according to his counsel and decree of providence. That's our working God. That he is such, Jesus reveals. He reveals a God of providence. He did so while he walked on the face of the earth by his teachings, Matthew 10, Matthew 5 through 7. But even more, he does so right now as he sits at the right hand of God. That place at the right hand of God was a place given Jesus, you recall, because of and for his perfect obedience, because of the service he performed while he walked on the face of the earth. Dying on the cross, in bearing the wrath of God for the sins of all God's people, Jesus earned himself a place at God's right hand. But the relevant question in connection with the doctrine of providence is, what is Jesus doing at the right hand of God? And the answer is, he is, on behalf of the triune God, carrying out all that God decreed. He is bringing to pass that which we call providence. Hebrews 1 verse 3 indicates that for us, where it says that Jesus, upholding all things by the word of his power, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And Revelation 5 and 6 teaches that, where you recall the Lamb, Jesus, is given the book, the counsel of God, to open. And as he opens it, New Testament history unfolds. Jesus reveals the providence of God, not just by telling us in his word, but by governing the day-to-day events in our life. The counsel of God, the decree of God, after all, is secret, is it not? It is hidden. I do not know what's in it until it comes to pass. I do not know what God's decree and will is for me and for you in the remainder of the day. But should I live by the end of the day, I will. Jesus will have caused me to know it. He will bring to pass that which God decreed. It's important because we're saying that Jesus sits at God's right hand, making known the providence of God. It's important for us to understand how providence relates to salvation. And then, although you know it, I remind you again that providence is not grace. Let us not make that statement, and let us not be confused in saying that. It isn't only the proponents of common grace, those who know what the term means, who would confuse providence with grace, but even those who have no clue of the term common grace do so today. Christians, as they read a passage like what we find in Matthew 5, verse 45, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust, and conclude that God has then a love or a favor to all. And then the doctrine of common grace reckons with the fact that these unjust don't go to heaven. So it says God loves some in a special saving way and all in a common general way. Matthew 5 verse 45 is speaking of God's works of providence. Jesus Christ, given a seat at the right hand of God, is given, if you will, one great command, and that is the command and the commission to gather his church. But in order that he carry that out, he is also given the right and the authority to direct the works of providence. For providence is not grace, but providence serves grace. Grace saves. In his grace, God gathers a church. In his grace, he gives you and me the new life of Christ. In his grace, he prepares the church to be brought to heaven. But in doing so, in his providence now, he causes the circumstances of time and history to be just right, that you are born when you were born, to the parents you were born to, in the environment you were born in, because all of that serves God's making you who you must be in the Church of Christ. Providence serves grace. Grace brings the church to heaven. But the church is coming to heaven is a work that God accomplishes in the midst of the history of the world, in the midst of the rise and fall of nations and empires. And that's a matter of His providence. He governs all the history of the world in His providence so that the church be saved in His grace. The church is called a building in the Bible. Then think of providence as the scaffolding which is necessary while the building is being constructed. The church is called a body in the Bible, a body that is still growing and still having new members added to it, a body, if you will, still in the womb of the mother. Then think of providence as the placenta, the embryonic fluid, which is necessary for the development of the fetus. That's the distinction between providence and grace. At the right hand of God, Jesus Christ, saving His church, is given authority over all creation and history in order that He bring His church to completion. What this means for me and what this means for you is that this power of Almighty God, as it's seen in my life and yours, is evidence of fatherly care. This is true of God's providence generally as regards all of creation, because we said last week, He created, He's the Father of creation, His care of the sparrows which will not fall to the ground without His will, of the lilies of the field which He clotheth, of the fowls of the air which He feeds. All of that does show fatherly care over creation in general, but more specifically, the child of God is making a confession now. This providence, this power of God, as manifested toward me, shows His fatherly care. This the unbeliever can't say. What was set forth in the first point, an unbeliever might say, "Oh, I understand that intellectually. There's truth to that. I have some knowledge of the Bible. I think true things are set forth in the Bible. You've set forth what I understand also about a God and His role in creation." But what that unbeliever cannot say is that God is my Father in Jesus Christ, so that all that happens in time and history happens in His love for me. This is the confession of the child of God. Jesus would have the disciples understand it. So as He speaks to them, compares them to the sparrows, reminds them of the value of the sparrows, He says, then you should understand that God will treat you even better yet. His care for you is even more certain. Of the sparrows, not only does Jesus remind us and the disciples that they were creatures, as we are, but then He contrasts the value of the sparrow to the value of the human being. He does that especially from a human perspective. And it doesn't take much for you and for me also to say, of course, a sparrow doesn't have much value in comparison to a human being. A human being is a life, a soul of great value. You can't put a price on it. A sparrow is something you can buy and sell in the marketplace if you want to. What we are reminded of, though, is that even if the sparrow has far less value than the human being, in the eyes of God, and that's what Jesus is telling the disciples, in the eyes of God, the sparrow still has value. It is one of His creatures. Therefore, not one shall fall to the ground without your Father. In His care for the sparrows, He shows they have value in his sight. There it has a practical implication for your and my view of creatures, of animals. Sometimes they're pests, and it is not wrong to remove the pest. And yet, let us not forget the value they have in the eyes of God. Not such a value that we should worship them. That too is a wrong response to the doctrine of providence, in which some say that all is God or all must be worshipped as God. No, not that. But the creatures have value. God cares for them. God cares for that 10-point buck which you've sighted in on. Does that mean you mayn't shoot it? Does not mean you mayn't shoot it. But it does mean, does it not, that you must then use it as a gift of God to you? He cared for it that you might eat. God assigns value to his creatures. Now again, Jesus is saying, as he encourages the disciples to think of all that happens to them as manifesting God's fatherly care, he does that to the sparrows. How much more does he not do it to you? And then not just in general. He sees I get clothed, and he sees I get fed, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Here's the confession that the child of God is required to make in his life. I am cared for by my Father. As I read the newspaper, as I listen to the radio, as I hear of how God has worked in his providence, near and far, in the recent past, let me stop and pause, and not only say what power my Father has and how he's shown it over there, but let me say, somehow, this served my salvation. Father's care for me. As I receive my food and my drink, as I acknowledge he's given health, or as I must pray to him crying out in my sickness, as I see opening the freezer that the food has spoiled, as my hair falls out and turns gray, let me say, my Father cares for me. This is a beautiful confession. It's an assertion that everything God does is always good. So that even when troubles come, I am to glorify him. That's our answer to the troubling question that some pose. If God is good, why does he send evil? And the answer of the child of God is, it's not a problem to me. That doesn't make me halt and stumble in my faith. Good, the good that God does, is a good that brings me to heaven. And so, as my Father, he promises to avert all evil or turn it to my profit. My salvation is what he has in mind above all. Isn't that beautiful? Practical effect that confession has in your life and mine is spelled out in answer 28 of the Heidelberg Catechism, as it encourages us to childlike trust. In the first place, it calls us to trust in God that nothing shall separate us from his love, but that all will be well with us. This trust, beloved, is the opposite of fear. It is in fear that the devil would have us face the future. It is when we hear of of earthquakes and of tornadoes. It is when we feel hunger and pain. It is when we get the news that we have cancer in our body that the devil would say to us, now you ought to be afraid. No one can control this. No one will cause it to work for good. How God must hate you, or He would never have given you something like this. But the child of God says, get thee behind me, Satan. I shall not fear. Though the mountains be cast into the sea, I will not be afraid. For this is the hand of my God and my Father. Fear not. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. You know the love of God for you. This trust in God is encouraged by looking back on our life. Isn't that the evidence of His love? Don't you see it? You look back, and you know He's always fed you. And you know He's always clothed you. And you know there have been times when you wondered, how will the future go? And now you look back, and God had His plan, and He was accomplishing it. He did not fail you. He did not leave you. Satan says, when we face a new trial in life, you can't look back on your life and find His past care of you as evidence that He still will, because this is a whole new trial. Maybe God doesn't have power in this area. The child of God says, oh no. The fact that God has cared for me to this point is proof of His love. And that love does not change. He will get me through the future too in His love. Childlike trust. That trust manifests itself in adversity in the form of patience. We are quick to complain when we have troubles. When we get lost, we panic. When we are not appreciated, we are filled with self-pity. When we have pain, we get cranky and rude. When we face an uncertain future, we think it's time to take matters in our own hands, and very often that means disregard the law of God, do it the way I think is right. But the child of God who confesses the power of his God and the fatherly care of his God in providence is patient in adversity. And that patience is not only awaiting on God, or as saying, well, this is God's will, but that patience is an endurance, a readiness to bear the adversity as long as God would have me bear it, to the glory of His name. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, says James, the steadfastness, the constancy, the perseverance in faith, not only, but also the enduring of his affliction. That we are patient in adversity, and the doctrine of providence in general, does not mean we may not use means to relieve ourselves of pain and sickness. A Christian Scientist speaks very beautifully when he says, this is the will of God when he's sick. But he ignores the fact that God in his providence gives us doctors and gives us other means to use to be healed of sickness. We may use the means, but using the means, we show ourselves patient. It may be I do everything the doctor advises me to do and I get no relief. It may be I use every means at my disposal to take care of another problem in my life, but the problem persists. In God's time, in God's way, it shall be resolved. I will be patient, steadfast, enduring in adversity. And this childlike trust shows itself also by thankfulness in prosperity. You and I are prosperous. In this congregation, though there is a different distribution of gifts among the various members, I mean physical, monetary possessions, that's true, yet every one of us is prosperous. We have health, we have possessions, we have comforts, which not only God's people in ages past, but the world in ages past did not know. We receive them from God with thanksgiving. They come in His power. We resolve to praise Him and be thankful for them. Childlike trust. That's the effect of the doctrine of providence and the confession of God's fatherly care on your life and mine. As a child on earth, simply, unquestioningly, trustingly expects his Father to care for all his needs. So do we, by depending on God. Such childlike trust is our calling, beloved. It's our duty. To doubt, to fear, we must all acknowledge, to complain is the sinfulness of our nature showing itself in our life. Against it we must fight. The power to trust comes from our Father Himself. We pray to Him. We seek it from Him. We acknowledge this is one of the graces which we need, and He gives it in Jesus Christ. So that the question confronting you and me is, do you live the doctrine of providence? You know it. You are reminded to confess it. But do you live it? Knowing the love of my Father, I can. God grant us to do so. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, give us the power to live what we confess. We confess thy power and thy love and thy fatherly care. And now when we are tested by troubles and adversities, grant us to show we meant what we confessed. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing 346, Unwavering Trust in God, both stanzas of 346. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.